Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. In 1247, a hospital was founded in England called St. Mary's of Bethlehem. Two centuries later, it was converted into a hospital for the mentally insane. The patients were often chained, and unfortunately they were often abused. And the institution became known throughout the country for its noise and for its confusion. The original name of Bethlehem was shortened to Bedlam, a word in our language which denotes a place of uproar and a place of confusion. The same could be said and used to describe this season of the year in these days. It has ultimately become more Bedlam than Bethlehem, and I think that's very, very sad. It's sad to say that this has happened simply because many people have lost sight of the true meaning of Bethlehem. They've lost sight of the true meaning of the incarnation, of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the exact date of his birth, but a number of things are known to us tonight concerning his advent and his first coming into the world. First of all, it was a time of celebration. I mentioned the shepherds this morning who came with great joy. I also mentioned the wise men who came at some later point, maybe 2 years later after the birth of Christ, and their hearts were filled with gladness and with joy. And of course, the angels, they glorified God. There was that great anthem of praise that was offered by the angels when God sent down his Son into this sin-cursed world. So we know that it was a time of celebration. But then it was also a time of confirmation, because many prophecies were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. So it was a time when God confirmed his word to his saints. And this has always been a great means of encouragement to the Church of God down through the years, that God always confirms his word. And then it was also a time of coming, because we read of various people coming to worship the Lord Jesus. The shepherds did that on the night of his birth, and then, as I indicated a moment or two ago, the wise men came at some stage later, and they brought their various gifts and they presented them to God's Son. So we know these things about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today it is known as the holiday season, and it is characterized by shopping rather than the Savior. Commercial things are more important than Christian things. And many thoughts are given to the gift for a friend rather than the gift of the Father. And one of the things today that characterizes this time of the year is the spirit of giving. For hundreds of years since the time of Constantine, giving has been a part of this season. And as we look at the story recorded in these verses, we also see the spirit of giving. In fact, we see the ultimate gift, and we also see the ultimate giver. We see the greatest gift ever given. And as we take a look at this event through the eyes of Matthew, we find that the men mentioned here, the wise men who came in the story, brought and offered something that was most acceptable to the newborn king. Now, the gold was useful, and the myrrh was significant, and the other gift that they brought was most appreciated by Mary and Joseph. But the most important thing of all was the worship that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into the house of God tonight, I trust that what we bring will prove to be acceptable in the sight of God. So they brought something that was acceptable to the newborn king. They brought him their worship. For a few moments, I want to draw your attention to three simple things about the wise men seen through the eyes of Matthew. First of all, we want to think momentarily about the intention of the wise men. The wise men declared their intention in verse 2. If you look there at the second verse, this is what they said. They came to Jerusalem, and this is what they asked. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Listen to it. For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." So they declare their intention in verse 2. They came to worship him. And then if you glance over at our text, verse 11, it says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." We don't know how many wise men came to worship Christ on that occasion, and because three different gifts are brought to attention, it does not necessarily follow that three men offered these things. It could have been 33, it could have been 10, it could have been 5, it could have been 15, we don't know, but that's not really important. The important thing to notice is this, that these men had an objective. They came to adore and to magnify the Savior King. Now, I don't know how well informed they were. I don't know how much they knew of this one who was born to be king, but I do know this, that they came to give him worship. They came to offer him the very best things that they had, because they realized that there was something special about this child who was born. So they came to worship him. That was their intention. And I wonder, have we come to the house of God to worship him and to offer him the very best that we have, because he's precious to us, because he is worthy of our praise? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has something to say about true worship. And if you'll take a moment to turn to John chapter 4 and focus your gaze upon verses 22 through to 24. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ defines worship that is acceptable to God. So it is important for us to study these words, to look at them carefully, and to seek to ascertain what type of worship is acceptable unto God. So look at verse 22, and Jesus says, Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is worship that is acceptable to God? It is worship that is both offered to him in spirit and in truth. And in the verse 23, the Lord Jesus declares that true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit. This is a description of the character of those who genuinely worship God. He must be worshipped in spirit. This is an inward activity of the soul. Thus it is spiritual in nature. And the worship that God accepts of his people when they gather in the house of God is spiritual worship. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this order is deeply significant. And the order indicates that while we are to worship according to truth, we are to worship from the heart in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, worship according to truth, that is, true orthodox worship, will be dead. It will be a lifeless exercise unless it is in the Spirit. So we could come to the house of God tonight, we could offer a proper prayer, we could sing good hymns, and we could read the scriptures, and we can say all the right things and do all the right things. But if we are not worshipping God in spirit, it falls short of what the Lord Jesus Christ requires here in John chapter 4. It's got to be in the spirit. We've got to put our heart into it. We've got to put our soul into it. We've got to worship him with all of our hearts and minds and souls, with all of our energy. It's got to be in the spirit. Worship that is according to truth may be orthodox, but it can be dead it can be lifeless. Therefore, we need the enabling of the Spirit of God to make our worship acceptable in the sight of God. Let me try to illustrate this a little bit further. In John chapter 6, in verse 63, the latter part of the verse, the Lord Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now we know that Christ spoke truth. In fact, Christ is truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But Christ spoke the truth. But according to John chapter 6, his words had life and vitality in them. This is what he said again. "The words that I speak unto you," they are truth, of course, "but they are spirit and they are life." And when we come into his presence as a company of the Lord's redeemed people to offer praise to him, it must be in the spirit. There must be vitality there. There must be the energy of the spirit present as we adore our God and worship the Son of God, the one who purchased our redemption on the cross. The Apostle Paul takes up this same theme, and in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 he states that the Lord had made him an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Thus it is possible to be as orthodox, to be as true to the divine revelation as one can be, and yet know nothing of real spirituality and worship and service. So we could dot all our I's and stroke all of our T's. And we can be Presbyterian, we can be Orthodox. But if we haven't got the enabling of God's Holy Spirit when we come to a service like this to worship God, then we fall far short of what is required of us as the servants of God. Real heart worship always leads to a demonstration of practical devotion. The wise men showed some affection to the one that they came to offer their gifts to. And when they came into his presence and fell on their faces before him, their hearts went out after him. And they worshipped the Savior King. Here we have the intention of the wise men. They came from the east. They came to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem in order to worship him. That's their intention. And then in the second place, we want to think about the instruction of the wise men. Now, it is obvious to us that the wise men had some light. They had some limited knowledge about this newborn king. But it is also obvious to me that that was not enough. What they knew about him was not enough. And what we know about Christ will never be enough. We'll always want to discover more of his grace, more of his mercy, more of his majesty. We'll always desire more and more of our Savior. Hence their question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They wanted to know more about him. And may the Lord put that desire within all of our hearts tonight. May we desire to know more about the King. Now, as we read these verses before us, we discover that these wise men were guided to Christ in a twofold way. Of course, they were guided by the star. That was the sign that God gave to them. That was a miraculous sign that appeared in the heavens. And they knew by this that God was directing them to Jerusalem at least. They knew that something wonderful had taken place there. And as they studied the heavens, they discovered this. And then we also discover that the Word of God also gave them light. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about the star over the years. Many people have gone into great deliberations and discussions about what it was and how long it appeared. And that's not really important to me. And I don't think that should really be important to you or to any of the people of God. I think the best view is probably that the star was an appearance of the Shekinah glory that accompanied Israel in the wilderness. Of course, the Shekinah glory signified God's presence with his people. The Shekinah moved about, and only something like this could have led the wise men over the desert and then reappeared and later have stopped over the place where the child was born. Now, I'm not of the opinion that the star was visible to the wise men during the whole time that they journeyed. I don't think there's any evidence here in Scripture that that was the case. But the way I look at it, that they initially saw the star in the east, that was the sign, and it directed them to Jerusalem because they were going in search of a king, and where better to find a newborn king than the capital city. So they saw the star initially in the east, and if that was Persia, then they saw the star there. They moved and they travelled all the way to Jerusalem, to the capital city, where they expected to find a newborn king. And there they heard the message of Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we dealt with this morning. And when they heard the message from the teachers of the law, then the word of God tells us that they departed, they set off for Bethlehem, and as they did so, then they saw his star again, the star that they had seen in the east. And so the Lord came again by the sign to confirm the word that had been given, that they were going in the right direction, and that this was the will of the Lord. And sometimes that's the way the Lord works with us. He gives us a little light. He points us in a general direction. And when we take that step of faith, and when we move by faith, then the Lord will bring to our attention something more from the Word of God. And when we comply with that, as the wise men did, then the Lord will give tokens or signs, confirmation that He's in the thing, that He's leading us, that He's guiding us, that He's instructing us. It's always good to know the Lord coming like this and revealing Himself and blessing us with His particular truth. And then when the star stood over the very spot where the child was, then they knew that the Lord had brought them, that the Lord had guided them all the way. But I don't think for one moment that the star was visible during that whole period of time they travelled to seek the newborn king. The point I want to make is this: God effectively leads those who seek Christ. And he does so in a variety of ways. Someone has written, I read this just the other day, "Omnipotence has servants everywhere." And I think about the conversion of Augustine. He was led to Christ by the singing of a child in a garden of a friend of his who lived in Milan, Italy. And the child sang something in Latin words, which mean "take and read." The Lord spoke to his heart in that garden. And in the providence of God, there was a Bible nearby. And he lifted the Bible, he turned up the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and he read what was there. And by the power of God, applying the word of God powerfully to his mind and heart and conscience, he was converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But someone might say, surely God uses Scripture to save people. And I agree wholeheartedly. No one finds Christ apart from the written word of God. But the point I want to make is this: that Augustine was drawn to the word of God by a particular experience that he had in his life. God in his grace, God in his mercy, so ordered this, so ordained the events, that this message, this word would come to his hearing. And as he obeyed what God providentially had brought to his attention, he picked up the Bible. He says he's brought to the Bible. And as he reads the word of God, he is converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I would argue that this had been the case with the wise men. It's possible, and I argue strongly for this, that they had received something of the word of God in Persia. What makes me say that? If Persia was the place where they came from, that is where Daniel prophesied. That's where Daniel had been one of the wise men of his day. He excelled in wisdom. And God elevated him. God brought him into a place of prominence. And I do believe that he shared the word with the various leaders and rulers that he was subject to. He shared it with the Jews who were there. He shared the word of God, and I find it hard to believe that these holy records had been destroyed. And so it is very possible that these men who came from that area had come across the Scriptures in the providence of God, and they had been stirred up in their hearts and in their spirits to seek out the one that Daniel had spoken about. And when you read through the book of Daniel, you will find Christ quite often in his writings. Daniel prophesied as a man of God. He spoke of Christ. He spoke of his death, as we drew attention to this last Lord's Day. He spoke of his death and his sacrifice on the cross. And I do believe that this was the way it happened, that God gave to them light in their own country. He gave to them the word of truth. And the word of God arrested them, prompted them to take their journey, and ultimately brought them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ shortly after his birth. It was the star that led the wise men to Christ. An angel appeared to the shepherds while watching their flocks by night. It was the Spirit of God that led Simeon into the temple at the appropriate time. And I believe that the Lord leads his people to Christ in a variety of ways. It may be through a book, through a gospel tract, through a word of testimony, through an incident, through a death, through a sickness. God can use many things, a variety of things, to bring his people to the word of God and to divine truth. I like the way Spurgeon puts it. He said, "The master fisher hath a bait for each of his elect, and oft times he selects a point in their own calling to be the barb of the hook." We do know for certain that these men heard the word of God in Jerusalem, and it is my opinion that they also discovered the word of God where they came from. And as they studied, as in their occupation, if you like, they came across these things. The Lord used this very bait, if you like, to arouse their attention and to cause them to set out in this journey, the journey of a lifetime, that brought them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have their instruction. They're taught by the word of God. They're given direction by the star in the heaven. But primarily, their attention is drawn to the Scriptures. The wise men saw the star in the heavens. The wise men saw the significance in the Scriptures. And the wise men saw the Savior in the house. And they discovered something about the one that they were seeking. Because as I mentioned this morning, the one that was to come was to be a ruler. And that word is associated with the shepherd, the one who feeds his people. And when they read the Scriptures, they were taught of God about the death of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd come to give his life for the sins of his people. So we have thought about their intention. They came to worship him. We have thought about their instruction. They're guided by the star and they're guided by the Scriptures. But then we want to think just for a moment or two about their involvement, the involvement of the wise men. We're told here in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. They weren't just bystanders. They acted upon what they heard. And James teaches us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word of God. So they heard the word. They heard the truth about the Messiah from the lips of the teachers of the law in Jerusalem. Now these teachers of the law had been studying the law for years. And they knew where Christ was going to be born. They knew all about that. They knew about the ruler coming out of Bethlehem. But they were indifferent to what they had discovered and what they had been taught. They were so engrossed in the temple ritual and their legal discussions that they completely disregarded the Lord Jesus Christ. He meant nothing to them. And there are so many religious leaders today, and I think this could be said of them. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean anything to them. They're taken up with their temple ritual. They're taken up with the greatness of their buildings. They're taken up with their ego and their prestige and everything else of trying to gain a name for themselves, of being men who have power to heal and do this and that and another thing. But they have no real regard for the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Herod shows hostility the religious leaders showed indifference, and the wise men, they showed an interest. They got involved. When they heard the word, they did something about it. And in verse 11, our text, we see here how the wise men accomplished their objective. But notice something. They worshipped Christ before they gave their offerings. Hence their worship was an inward exercise, an act of the soul, an act of adoration, an act of praise and worship. Having worshipped Him from their hearts, then they gave of their substance. Thus real worship, being an inward act of the soul, is accompanied by the outward evidence of devotion. So what is going on in their hearts is manifest in what they do with their substance. It's evident for others to see. So they're worshipping Him. They're worshipping Him in the Spirit, and it manifests itself. They give of their substance. Do you remember the time when the Greeks in John chapter 12 and verse 20 came to the disciples, and they had a desire upon their hearts? They said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Now there's evidence that these men were Gentiles. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 26, the same word used for these Greeks is the word used of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, and we're told in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22 that she was a woman of Canaan, thus a Gentile. And we learn from Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is to the Jew first, then the Greek or the Gentile. So these Greeks were Gentiles, and they were among those who came to worship at the feast. It was the feast of the Passover. And they had come and they had mingled with the Jews from various places who were there to observe the Passover. So these Greeks had come to worship also, but they could not partake of the Passover being Gentiles. However, while they were not able to participate in the formal worship, they desired to see Jesus. They say that, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Thus this worship is shown to be distinct from externals. It was inward. And they came to worship, but they were not interested in the outward form or the outward ritual or the outward ceremony. The Jews were taken up with those things. They were taken up with the ritual. And they relished in that. They delighted in these things, the externals. But the Greeks, who could not participate in the Passover, were not taken up with the formal side. They were not interested in the ritual side, but they came to worship Him in spirit. "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That was their desire. They wanted to see Him. Oh, may we never be taken up with ritual. But may, when we come to the house of God, may we come to worship Him alone. The gifts that the wise men, of course, presented are very significant. We have probably mentioned these things in the past. But when you think of gold, it was a gift fit for a king. And as king, he rules his people not by force, but he rules his people by love. You know something? We can never meet the Lord Jesus Christ on equality. We always see Him on terms of complete submission or complete surrender to Him. And I need to ask myself, have I completely submitted myself to Him? Am I under His complete control? Can I truthfully sing, "Where He may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust Him so"? Am I completely dedicated to Him? Is my life on the altar as the burnt sacrifice, all wholly for Jesus? I need to examine my heart, and I need to be able under God to answer in an affirmative way this question. I think of Nelson, the great English admiral, and there's one thing about him. He always treated his vanquished opponents with kindness and with courtesy and compassion. And after one naval victory, the defeated admiral was brought aboard Nelson's flagship, and he advanced across the quarter deck with his outstretched hand. as if he was advancing to shake Nelson's hand as an equal. But Nelson kept his hands by his side, and then he spoke to the advancing admiral. He said, "Your sword first, and then your hand." And I think there's a lesson for us to learn. Before we can be friends with Christ, we must submit to Christ, and Christ is our King. And when they came to worship him and offered him the gift of gold, they were worshipping a king that they needed to submit themselves to. As our King, he comes to rule us and to control us. And there needs to therefore be submission to the great King and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they brought the frankincense, and the frankincense was the gift fit for a priest. And that teaches me that not only is he my ruler, but he is my redeemer. And the frankincense was used in the temple worship. It was used at the time of the offering of the various sacrifices, that sweet perfume of frankincense. And the function of the priest, as you know, was to open a way to God for men. And the Latin word for priest is the word pontifex, which means a bridge builder. Priests in the Old Testament pointed to Christ as the one who would build a bridge between man and God, that he would effect reconciliation. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest, our mediator, who bridged the gap of the cross, who made a full atonement for the sins of his people. He's the one who brings us into the presence of God, and we find acceptance with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did for us. He built the bridge. He opened the way into the presence of God. And myrrh, of course, is fit for one who is about to die. The myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. Jesus came into the world to die. Gold for the king, frankincense for the priest, myrrh for one who was to die. These were the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. And even at the cradle, they foretold that he was born to be king. He was born to be the perfect priest. And in the end, the supreme saviour of sinners. That's the one that we worship tonight, the supreme saviour of sinners. And as we come to a close, now that we know Christ the saviour, now that he is supreme in our hearts and lives, now that we have submitted to him as our king, we own him as our priest, there's something that we can do for him. When Herod the king sent the wise men away, he said to them something of great significance as far as the child of God is concerned. Now, he had evil intents in his heart against this child who was born. But taking these words out of their proper setting and context, it makes sense to the child of God. Listen to it. He says in verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Now, do you get the connection here? Herod wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, and as we continue to read in this second chapter, we see his vain attempt to slaughter the Son of God at this particular time. He failed. But there is a message to us all in his words, even the words of this ungodly king. Go and search. Search for the child. Search for the Savior. Search for the King. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. So when we find Christ, when we trust him for salvation, then it is our solemn obligation before God to tell others about him, so that they too will come to know him and trust in him. This is a word in season for us. So the message ends with the whole subject of evangelism. Because of what he has done for us, because of his matchless mercy and grace, Because He is our King, because He is our Prophet, because He is our Priest, because He is our Savior, it is our responsibility to worship Him. We can only worship Him acceptably as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as we worship Him acceptably from the heart, then we will give tangible evidence and tokens of that thoughtfulness for Him by giving to Him the best we have. And as we seek to do that, we will get a vision of the great need of a perishing world. And we will want to bring the good news of the gospel to others and tell them of one born to be King, born to die, born to procure salvation for lost sinners. That's what the woman of Samaria did. When she discovered the water of life, when she discovered grace through faith in Christ, she went into the village where she lived. She invited the people of the village out to meet a man that told her all things that she'd ever done. Here was a woman saved by grace, bringing others to Christ. Isn't that something similar to what Caleb and Joshua did in Numbers 13? They went into the promised land to spy it out, and when they discovered all the bounty of the promised land, then they came in to the camp of their own people, and they told them about the grace of God and about the marvelous provision. And what was their exhortation? Let us go up at once. Let us go in to possess our possessions. Let's go in and take what God hath provided for us. Unfortunately, the majority of the people said no. And for 38 years they continued to wander. They missed out with God and God's best. But you see, Caleb and Joshua remained faithful, and God blessed them and God rewarded them. But that whole generation that refused the invitation to enter in, died in the wilderness. They perished there. And they never entered in to experience the good things that God had provided for His people. There are many out there tonight dying in sin who will never experience these great things, the benefits of redemption, because of their refusal to come and trust in Christ for salvation. I close by using these words again. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you find him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. May we be a worshipping people, and may it be our desire to seek to enlist others to come and to join us as pilgrims bound for glory, that they too might, along with us, worship him also. And may the Lord bless his divine truth, for Jesus' sake.